We turn once again to Judges chapters 2 and 3. And as we come before God's word, we remain seated and unite our hearts in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before Thee, and now before this, Thy holy, living, and inspired Word. Without this Word, there will be no light to our lives. Our pathways will be filled with darkness. But we thank Thee that Thou hast graciously given to us Thy Word, and Thou hast given to us now the gift of the Holy Spirit to apply the truth of Holy Scripture to the circumstances and the needs of our own lives. So we wait upon Thee, asking that Thou wouldst graciously remove all our prejudices, all our presumptuousness, all our pride, and all our arrogance, that we would come sincerely as students of the Word of God, and not as those who stand in judgment over the sacred text. O, uphold us and enable us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody who seeks to have a biblical understanding of revivals, and by that I mean spiritual revivals, has to wrestle with the book of Judges. The two books that are so important for our understanding of what the Bible has to teach concerning revivals are the book that are called the Acts of the Apostles, and this book that is called the Judges. Judges is so important for our understanding of revivals because Judges is really a record of revivals and the cycle of revivals that was experienced by the ancient Jewish church. And there are a few things that we can learn even in these two chapters concerning spiritual revivals. The first is that the Church of Jesus Christ stands in constant need of spiritual revivals. We have said before that Judges chapter 2 serves as a second introduction to the book of Judges. And in verses 13 to 19, we are given a summary of what happened repeatedly in the history of the ancient church. In verse 13, we are told that they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. And then in verse 14, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivers them into the hands of their enemies who plundered them. And then we are told in verse 16 that the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, and they played the harlot, according to verse 17. And then in verse 18, when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the day of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity. And yet what happens? in verse 19, "And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers did by following other gods." So that is the cycle or a pattern for revival. God intervenes, and then the people desert the Lord after the death of the judge. And so it is in the life of any denomination, of any congregation, even the life of any Christian. As we said this morning, in the spiritual life, we never stand still. We never remain stagnant. We are either progressing or we are regressing. Either we are growing or we are so deformed that we are backsliding. And if we are not growing, it is because there is spiritual decay and decline and death within our souls. We have forsaken the one true and living God, the one who alone is the living fountains of water, the one who alone can give life and not death. We have abandoned Him. We have prostituted ourselves. We are guilty of spiritual adultery, and we have bowed down and worshipped other gods that we have chosen for ourselves. And these are not the true gods. They are not the living gods. They are idols that we have made for ourselves. The church departs from the truth, and we too lose our ardor and our zeal and our love for God. And so we stand in constant need of revival, for refreshment and for empowerment from God on high. Secondly, we notice that as time progresses and history unfolds, the cycle of revival becomes weaker and weaker in the story of Israel. We shall, God willing, see in the rest of our study of the book of Judges that these times of refreshment and revival are sent by God to His ancient church. But as time progresses, the power and the energy of these revivals is weaker, not stronger. The leaders are weaker, not stronger. The rebellion is worse, not better. And the oppression is heavier. The oppression of sin is heavier and not lighter. And with time, the repentance of the people of God is less sincere, not more. Less from the heart and more from just formality. And we get an intimation of this in chapter 2 at verse 19. For we are told, "And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers did." They were not as bad as their fathers were. They were worse than their fathers. And so as the cycle begins to continue, the energy and the force and the power of the revival decreases, not increase. And maybe that is the case with revivals in any place too, that with the passage of time, we experience revivals, but somehow they are weaker than the revivals of days past. The leadership is not as strong as before. The oppression is heavier. The rebellion is stronger. The repentance is less heartfelt. And therefore, the revival loses its energy. So it was in the experience of the ancient church, and so it probably remains the case too in the experience of so much of the contemporary church. But how does revival work? Well, you notice in chapter 3 that we are given a record of the first judge that God brings to Israel. And his name is Othniel, the son of Kenaz, and he was Caleb's brother. But these are the five steps in revival. In chapter 3 at verse 8, this is how it begins. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Do you know where and when revival begins? It begins in our lives. It begins in our churches, when God begins to send trouble into our lives and into the lives of our churches. The people have forsaken the Lord, but as we said this morning, in his love, he is not going to reject them. He seeks to redeem them. And his method of redemption is the method of discipline. He brings trouble into their lives. He brings trouble not to destroy them, but in order to prove them, to test them, and to cause them to depend upon him for all their strength and for their goodness. If God is going to bring revival, he first has to bring trouble into our midst. And I wonder if those of us who are praying for revival know exactly what it is that we are praying for. This is precisely what we are praying for. We are praying for trouble in our own lives. We are praying for trouble in our own families. We are praying for trouble in our congregation, in our community, in our islands, and in our country, and in our world. For the way in which God uses revivals to turn people to himself is that he first sends trouble into their midst. God is the one who sends the trouble. The second step is this in verse 9. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel. Now the children of Israel, after 8 years of bondage, after 8 long years of oppression, now the children of Israel are aware of their own failures, and they take cognizance of God and of his covenant promises, and they begin to pray and they begin to cry out. In chapter 2, they had only been groaning within themselves. Now they are repentant. Now they are humble. Now they begin to pray. Now they begin to clamor for the hand of the Most High God. Now they cry out, and they cry out that God would intervene, that God would help, that God would forgive, and that God would rescue them from the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim. But that's not where it begins. It begins with God. It begins with the trouble that God sends. And it is precisely because of the troubles, because of the oppression, because of the heaviness of the enemies of God, that the people of God are now abandoning the false gods and they are turning to the one true and living God. So the first step is that God sends troubles. The second is they cried to Jehovah in repentance. The third step is also in verse 9, when we are told that the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. The third step in revival is that God raises up spiritual leadership for his people. Now we are told that this man, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, was the one who judged Israel. Now the word that is used there in the Hebrew in verse 10 and translated in the English as judged means to rule over, to govern, but also to execute judgment. And so what Othniel did was to govern the people of God. He provided leadership and spiritual leadership for the people of God. But his leadership also meant that he led them into battle. He was their captain. He was their leader. And it was under his guidance that they defeated the enemies who oppressed them. And today, of course, in the New Testament church, we have only one leader in the Christian church, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He and he alone is the head, the king of the church. He and he alone is the great and the good shepherd. But in his wisdom, the great and the good shepherd has provided under shepherds for the protection and for the preservation of his church. These are the ministers and these are the elders, the leaders that God provides for his church. And God rules through them, and he rules through the word of God and the spirit of God. And it is when God seeks to revive a church, he always provides spiritual leadership for his people. And under that spiritual leadership, the people of God are able to take on the foes of Zion. They are able to speak to the enemies at the gate. They are able to pursue their spiritual enemies. They are able to extend the kingdom of Jesus Christ upon this earth. They are able to make their gates of bronze and of iron until they sit under their own fig trees and their feet is bathed in oil. God always provides spiritual leadership when he seeks to revive his people. Such a man was Othniel. First, then, God sends trouble. Secondly, the people repent and cry to God. Thirdly, God sends spiritual leadership. Fourthly, God empowers the leader and the church through the presence of his own Holy Spirit. Verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. The Spirit of God makes him sufficient for his office and for his labors. And the Spirit of God so anoints and so empowers him that he and his people under him are able to push down the enemies of God. In the Old Testament, of course, the Spirit comes only upon Othniel. But in the New Testament church, with the death and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the whole church of Jesus Christ. We are all empowered and we have our different ministries because we have all been differently gifted by the Spirit. And as we begin to grow, we become to bear the fruit of the Spirit, and our fruitfulness begins to flourish and it begins to bless not only us, but the church of Jesus Christ. But it is God who sends the spiritual leadership. So God sends the trouble. The people cry in repentance. Thirdly, he sends spiritual leadership. Fourthly, he gives the power and the anointment of the Spirit. But notice something in verse 9. When we are told, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel. Now the English translation here says, who delivered them? Literally in the Hebrew it says, he delivered them. But who does the he refer to? Does it refer to God? Or does it refer to Othniel? The text is ambiguous. And I believe it is deliberately ambiguous. Because the ultimate source of that victory and that revival is God. But the immediate agency of that revival was the human instrument that God had chosen to use. And here it was Othniel. You see, as human beings, trying to apply pure logic to our analysis and our dividing of the Word of God, we tend to swing from one extreme to the other. Either we are wanting to say that it is completely and utterly due to the sovereign hand of God, and we forget the human agency that God has chosen to use. Or at other times, we give all the glory to the human agent, and we forget that God is the ultimate source. But the scripture seeks to remind us that both are involved and both are important. God is the ultimate source, but Othniel is the human agent that God has sought to use. Why do I say all that? You see, you have an enormous responsibility in your hearts and upon your shoulders, especially within our Presbyterian polity, because it is your responsibility, prayerfully under God, to give the call to a minister of God's choosing to be the shepherd over your souls in this place. It is not a man of your choosing. It is the grace to discern the man whom God has chosen for us in this place. And that's why the Westminster Divines were so particular when they gave the order as to how Christians ought to prepare themselves for a service of induction for their minister. It was to be preceded by prayer and by fasting, because this is a man who, under God, if rightly appointed, could be the means for the blessing and the nourishment, the refreshing and the revival of our souls. God is sovereign, but it has pleased God to work through the ministers he appoints over his people. So let's recapitulate. It begins, revival begins when God sends trouble. Secondly, the people cry out in repentance, in prayer to God. God sends spiritual leadership. God anoints and empowers the church. And fifthly, in verse 11, there is revival. In verse 11, so the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now, when you and I read these bold words, we don't get the impression that this was revival. But I'll tell you why this was revival. It was rest. It was physical rest from the oppression of their enemies. But let's just remind ourselves, why were they under spiritual, physical oppression? Why? They were under spiritual oppression because they were first under spiritual idolatry. It was the spiritual idolatry that produced the physical oppression of Kushan Rishathaim and the enemies of the people. And so when in verse 11 he tells us that the land enjoyed shalom, that the land enjoyed rest and peace, he implicitly reminds us that the physical peace was undergirded by spiritual peace and well-being. The people began to increase, the land began to flourish, and God's hand was upon them for good. There was refreshing, there was renewal, there was a new love for God and for His Word, a new zest and a zeal for God and for the worship of His name. That's revival, and that's how it happened in the ancient church. So how can we then conclude? Well, we can conclude with these words. All revivals ultimately begin with God. He is the one who sends the trouble. And it is those troubles that provoke the people of God to repent and to pray. It is He who sends the spiritual leadership. It is He who pours out His Holy Spirit upon His church. And it is He who defeats the enemies and brings rest to the souls of the people and the congregations of His church. From beginning to end, then, the work of revival is the work of the living God. And so I hope that you, with me, will always be praying for the revival of our own hearts and of our own lives, the revival of the spiritual vitality in the lives of the members of our families, for revival in our church, revival in our island, and revival in our land. But let's not forget, it begins with trouble. And we may have to wait 8 years, or as Judges latterly says, we may have to wait 20 years or 40 years. But God does not abandon His people. He sends the trouble. He causes them to repent. He sends the spiritual deliverer. He sends the Holy Spirit. He blesses the land with refreshment and revival. But why does it always begin with God? It always has to begin with God, because God and God alone is love. It begins with God because God and God alone is love. You see, in theology, we quite rightly speak of God as the shepherd over the sheep of His people. He is rightly the Lord or the Master, and we are His servants. And in our own Reformed Presbyterian tradition, we often speak of Jesus Christ as the King or the Head of His Church. All these things are true, and we need to speak of them. But we are in great danger when we speak only in this language and we fail to recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only a King, He is not only the Lord, He is not only the Shepherd, He is the Bridegroom of the Church. And as we saw this morning in the second half of Judges 2. He is the bridegroom. We in the church are his bride. And that means he has loved us. That means he has committed himself irrevocably to us. He seeks to be united with us. He seeks to be with us, and he seeks us to be with him. He seeks to consummate his relationship with his church so that you and I will be there with him in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And if you ask me, like the children of Israel did in the time of Malachi, how can we know that he loves us? How can we know that he is committed to us? I point you to the cross at Calvary. For this is love, that he laid down his life for you and for me. And it is that love that constrains us. It is that love that seeks to redeem us. It is that love and that love only that sends troubles into our lives in order to purify and to redeem us. It is that love that speaks to us and causes us to repent and to cry out to him. It is that love and that love alone that sends spiritual leadership. It is that love that has poured out the Holy Spirit. And it is that love and that love alone that will revive our hearts and the hearts of the people in our families. And it is that love and that grace alone that is able to revive us as a church also. And so my prayer for you and for me is that you and I will begin to pray for revival. And in praying for revival, we will know precisely what it is that we are praying for. May God bless his word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 85. Psalm 85, and we are singing verses 5 to 9. Psalm 85 at verse 5. Shall thy displeasure thus endure against us without end? Wilt thou to generations all thine anger forth extend? That in thee may thy people joy, wilt thou not us revive? Show us thy mercy, Lord, to us, do thy salvation send. I'll hear what God the Lord will speak, to his folk he'll speak peace, and to his saints, but let them not return to foolishness. To them that fear him surely near is his salvation, that glory in our land may have her habitation. Psalm 85 verses 5 to 9, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
Shall thy displeasure thus endure against us without end? Wilt not to generations all thine anger forth extend? Will the
Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.